Father, we come before you in your word. The subject of your word, the focus of your word is your son and his person and his work. And we would pray, Father God, that you would again renew us in all of this as we're reminded that this is the day we celebrate his coming. And Father, I would pray that you would clarify my thoughts, that we would be built up by your most holy word this morning, would be pleasing to you and guided by your spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is Christmas Day today, and we've talked about this before, that it is very unlikely, virtually impossible, Jesus was not born on December 25th. May I share that with you, okay? Probably born, I would think, in August. Sheep are out in the fields. It's about 18 months after when the Magi come, which I believe the Magi did come when the star came and stopped like it would on a winter solstice. But either way, and then Herod would go after children who were not quite 2 years old. Probably some say he was born in the springtime when the shepherds would be out in the field also. But it is a day that church tradition, church history, everything moved around, and we now embrace December 25th as a day when we celebrate the birth of Christ, the first coming, the incarnation. That's the reason for the decorations. We celebrate Christmas. It's something that, as Christians, we do not want to let it pass lightly. Christmas is a good time for perspective. We celebrate a day that, in which, at the very least, emphasizes love and giving, warmth and caring. You've heard me in the last couple of weeks remark. This is parenthesis, by the way. Do you notice that the world has rejected Christ? They have nothing. Would rather him not ever have existed, but they embrace Christmas because what they have turned Christmas into is a celebration of what they think is the innate goodness of man. You can even get some good to come out of Scrooge or the Grinch. But we are so happy to think of ourselves as good and human, and that is not the case. The celebration of Christmas, everyone celebrates these things, and as Christians, we have experienced love and giving and warmth and caring. Those things really are important to us, but at the very most, and in reality, this is a celebration of God's greatest gift to the world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came and we celebrate Christmas. And it might be good to ask, so what? Nice story. Good holiday. Oh, Jesus came. So what? As we've been leading this church, we're trying to inculcate the mentality that everything that we do has to have a why behind it. And we celebrate Christmas. Why? Might be a good way to say it. In other words, personally, what are the personal implications of the coming of Jesus into this world? Well, the personal implications of his death, his resurrection, and his return to the Father. All of those things are true, but what do they have to do with me? Over the past 4 weeks, during the messages from Luke in the mornings and Sunday evenings, we've gone through characters of Christmas and the praises, the announcements on Wednesday nights. We've covered various aspects and characters of Christmas. And through that, we have rehearsed that he came as a man. He came to be a king. He now serves as our high priest. And he came and is God. He came as the God-man. So, how should that affect my life? He was a man. So what? He was a king. So what? He's high priest. So what? He's God. So what? This morning's message is meant to be somewhat devotional. As you know, we are focused in the great emphasis we have from the pulpit is to teach, is to read the word, explain or teach the word, and apply the word. This morning, it's reminding us of things, more of a devotional approach just for us this morning on Christmas Day. It'll perhaps be a review for most of you. But the idea will be, since Jesus did come, the idea will be to consider the personal implications of who Jesus is in these four aspects and how they apply to us. The charge that you take this morning with you is to align yourself and your life with these truths. An old Hebraism that Jesus used in John chapter 2 when his mother said, "They're out of wine." Remember what Jesus said? "Woman, what is it between you and me?" Remember that? So the relationship has changed. What concern is it? And what is it between you and me? In other words, what call do you have on me to do this? And what obligation is there? That would be a good question for us. What is it between you and me? What obligation do I have? If these things are true, what obligation does it give to me? How do I respond to these truths as they apply to my life? We need to ask that of Jesus this week. We need to ask it of the Jesus in Scripture, the Scripture reading this morning. Remember, did you recall the description of who John met? The one, when he saw him, he fell on his face. The one in all the glory and the majesty, the Lord Jesus himself. This is who we're asking. Now, as we approach this and say, "You came as man and you are still the God-man," so what? You came to be king, and now God has granted you the name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. You will be king and on the throne of your father David. So what? You stand now as my high priest, giving intercession. So what? And you are God. By the way, many of you of us have heard over the years, especially lately, but it has been over my lifetime, it's just had different terms to it, of just say these magic words and you get to go to heaven. It really doesn't involve a change of the heart. You just believe some facts and you're changed. Well, the idea then, and this goes back, we've heard phrases like, "Accept Jesus as your Savior." Well, that's true. But then they go so far as to imply that, yes, I accept you as my Savior, but please do not expect me to obey you and to and I believe you're God, but I have no intention of responding to you as God. That's a false confession. You really don't believe he's God. If you believe he's God, you'd be like John. You'd be down on your face. And so we want to emphasize that. He is God. That has a call on my life. Well, there may be changes that we'll need to make as we review these things. There may be priorities that we won't want to adjust. But take this week to let the truth of Christmas prepare you for next year. Let's go begin with this. We read this the first thing. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or another good translation for me is tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and stayed for a while among us, and we beheld his glory. Everything has different glories, like 1 Corinthians 5 will say, but he has glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this glory is the same glory in John 17. Remember when Jesus is praying, he says, "Father, I want to return to you and to have the glory that I ever had with you from the beginning." This is God's glory. This is the glory that God says in Isaiah, "I don't give my glory to anyone else." So we know the Father and the Son are equal, co-equal persons in the Godhead, along with the Holy Spirit. But he came, this God, the Son, became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews describes some of that aspect here in Hebrews chapter 2. What did I do with my glasses over here? Made him, it says in verse 9, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. It was, verse 10, it was fitting for him from for whom all things and through whom all things are all things, in order to bring many sons to glory. Remember, I've told you to hang your theology on Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. Speaking of God, this is another testimony of the deity of Christ. The same purpose for the Son as for the Father as for the Spirit. But look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Jesus, you know, the church councils had so many ways to deal with things. Some believe that he was God, but he wasn't fully human. He was sort of a spirit that didn't cast a shadow, didn't leave a footprint, but he couldn't be completely human. Yes, he was. He took on flesh and blood. He lived this life that we live, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The man Jesus had to be fully human to qualify as the adequate sacrifice for us. Hebrews 8 verse, let's go look through the whole thing. The power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and might free those through whom the fear of death, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, we'll get to that in a little bit, in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in all in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What is all of that? Jesus knows what it's like to be human. Not only does he qualify judicially, forensically, that to be a human, to pay for a human sin, and so his death, his payment for sin can be imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. That's the great truth of biblical Christianity. But Jesus also, as a man, knows what it's like to be a human being. He's not an ethereal thought or some kind of ideal or spirit or something that does not relate to us. Jesus Christ is and was 100% human, walking this earth with dirty feet and calloused hands, just like us. He understands. That's comforting. And then it's disquieting. The reason it's disquieting is because you can't make any excuses. He knows what temptation is like. And you can't say, well, I'm just human, it's okay. No, it's not. He understands well. Now, he is mindful. It says in Psalm 103, he's mindful of our frame, that we are but dust. And he has compassion over us. But he does know us. That's the disquieting part, but the comforting part is that he can sympathize with me. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, if you're right there. It says, therefore, verse 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Why can we do that? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands what it is to be tempted. He understands. Look, if you could measure temptation in pressure pounds, some of us would cave at 10 pounds, 20 pounds, 100 pounds of pressure to sin. Jesus took that. He took all the pressure there could be and never sinned. He understands what the pressure is, what the temptations are to fulfill desires or whatever felt needs there are, or anything else, but he never sinned. He knows what it's like to be human. Because Jesus is human, I can relate to him, all that I feel, all that I am, and he will fully understand. That's why I say sometimes that's disquieting, because he does understand. So don't try to play games. And I always understand that the humanity of Christ, besides being forensically necessary, is something that we can relate to. He's not some spiritual concept. He walked this earth 100% fully human. That is my comfort. Now my commission, if Jesus indeed become a man, he came as a man, he communicated that way to us. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 again, back to chapter 1 from chapter 4. And the writer to the Hebrews begins this way: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, has communicated to us in his Son. As a matter of fact, it's literally has spoken in Son. John refers to Jesus as the Logos, the Word, the communication of God. You can know God because of Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he, again, is the radiance of his glory. We'll look at that here in a little bit. It says this in John 1:18. Remember, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then he says this in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you remember, we went through John a couple years ago, a little bit, but do you remember Philip at the Last Supper? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Remember that? And comes to the Father. And Philip goes, oh Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus, I don't think he does that. Jesus says, Philip, have I not been with you so long and you don't know me? If you know me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have communicated to you what God is like and what God requires. You look through not only the teachings of Jesus, but the work of Jesus, obviously, his death and resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. You understand the gospel. He has communicated to us. The message of the truth can be communicated. Jesus can communicate it. He did communicate it. This gospel, though infinite and heavenly, is truth that people can know. Because Jesus came as a man, I can share the truths of love, holiness, grace, faith, obedience, repentance, and submission with others. This is not some ethereal, just experiential, just kind of get with the groove of it all. This is real. You understand the truth of it. You understand the communication of it. You say, this is true. And you make a decision saying, yes, I commit my life to him. So my comfort and my commission, he came as a man. That means this is not a fairy tale. This is what, just one little verse. It's not much. It's Paul. I think it's in front of Festus, isn't it? Or Agrippa. Yeah. He tells Agrippa, this is Acts chapter 26. I had this vision, and I didn't prove unfaithful to disobedient to the vision. I kept declaring those things. The Jews tried to kill me. Then he says in, it is Festus. Yeah, well, Paul was making his defense, verse 24. Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows, and he points to Agrippa, the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. This is history. This took place. This is my confidence. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're of all people to be most pitied. To be most, pitied would be a good word. Because it did happen, and Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 that not only did Jesus appear to his apostles, but he appeared to 500 people, most of whom were still alive at the time. So it's not a philosophy or a way of thinking. The message, the account, the consequences are real. Jesus did come. If he is real, our faith is based in reality, not in mysticism, philosophy, or imagination. Faith saves us because it is faith in someone who is real, who really died on a cross, and really rose again from the dead. This is history, this is reality, this is confidence. You're not just adopting a philosophy. Well, he's this religion, I'm religion. I kind of like this one. Well, this happened. This was someone who came into this world and confronted you and me with his deity and his message. And so it is, if I am given to Christ, my confidence is in reality. I have comfort, I have commission, I have confidence. And we find now that Jesus, we're going to get to later in Luke where Jesus is talking about a king went away to receive a kingdom, and when he comes back and he leaves talents and he'll come back. This is, I think, Luke 19. And when he stands there, he rewards and he doesn't reward those who prove faithful or did not prove faithful. And then the words that Jesus says this king will say, those enemies of mine who did not wish me to rule over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The sovereign is coming back. He has been given that name. As a matter of fact, let's take a look. Philippians chapter 2. I told you this was more of a topical we're wandering through. But remember, Paul talks about if you are truly believers, have the same attitude Christ had. And he talks about the humbling of Christ, how he humbled himself, taking the existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is Philippians 2. But emptied himself, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death on a cross. Verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of the prophecies of Christ taking the throne of David, ruling in the millennial kingdom here on the earth, all the prophecies and all of the description of him in Revelation 19, where he has on his side what is the name he has on his side? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is King. That's important to understand. He is King of Kings. I know we've grown up in what's called a democracy or a democratic, a democratic republic, I think we call it, a representational government. We don't really deal with kings a lot. But I tell you for sure, you come into the presence of your king, if you were in a country that still had a king, you would not consider his request as just optional. When the king speaks, you obey the king. It is not... I read that description, A.W. Tozier, about, you know, giving the gospel and expecting Jesus standing, you know, outside of your heart with his hat in his hand, knocking on the door, waiting for you. You know, would you please? This is the king. He said, repent, turn to me, come to me. And now, if you have given your life to Christ, he's called you to obey him. If you love me, you'll obey me. Remember that? And these are the words of the king. So if Jesus is king, it makes a big difference to my life. My decisions are not options whether to obey or not to obey. I am compelled to obey. When I came to him, by the way, do you remember that? Romans 10, 9. 10, 9 and 10 is great, but 10, 9. If we what? Confess, right? Homologeo, say the same thing, homo like homogenized, logeo, logos, say the same word. If we say the same word, if we agree, or if we confess and say, yes, I say the same thing If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. Lord? That's kurios, that he is overall master. He is my Lord. I say, yes, you are my Lord. Can you imagine saying, yes, you are my Lord and my King. You set me free from death. You set me free to do whatever I want to do. Thanks, King. No. You are now owned by him. You are in his kingdom. And he is your King. You've confessed him as King. And that God raised, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that is what happened if you came to Christ. I believed and I understood his authority over me and his right to command me. I am committed to obedience because Jesus is my King. He became King, I have a commitment. He is a King, I have a conflict. What you did, you took off the enemy's uniform and put on the King's uniform. You changed sides. We talked about repentance last week. You really did. You changed sides. The bad thing is, the other side now considers you their enemy. Jesus said, remember, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me. We stand in conflict to the world. The world does not like to see those who stand for Christ. We could go a long way into this. We won't. Or just briefly, you've heard me say things like those commercials, get the car you deserve or the hair color you deserve or the whatever. Beloved, biblically, we don't deserve a thing except hell. That's what we deserve. So when we've been given our freedom by our King, we stand on this side that says, my commitment is not over here to pursue whatever I think I need and whatever I want. And by definition, if I want it, I deserve it. That's the mindset of our culture today, especially. But we stand over here and say, no. What I decide to do and what I call good and bad, what I call right and what I call wrong is based on this authority. Not on, well, winds of a culture are going that way and now they've decided to do this. If you notice when people say, well, everybody should, and they tell you something that sounds very good, ask in your mind, where's your authority for that? And probably you'll get, well, everybody says that, or, well, everybody should just be able to say what they want to say. Well, we don't. We've come to this side, beloved. We say this is our base of authority. It is the Word of God, because and that God is our authority. Lord Jesus is our King. He is our God. He is our kurios. We find our behaviors, our rights and our wrongs, our values are located here in his word. And that sets us in conflict with the world. That is one of the reasons biblical Christianity is so despised. No one wants a king to rule over them. You remember Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have what? Have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. That's the natural tendency. That's the unsaved natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually depraved. Each one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. That's the way it happened. But because Jesus came as King, if I am true to him, I am in conflict with this world. I cannot compromise my commitment to him. I cannot conform to this world. It will be true for me what Jesus said, he said it would be true for his disciples, it will be true for me. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, it hated me. We could go, and that's John 15:19. So I am naturally in conflict with this world. But I do have a concern then. Jesus is King. Remember I quoted that from Luke 19, those enemies of mine which did not wish me to rule. Jesus is coming back as King. And there will be people who are in rebellion to him. And they will face him. And he will face them. That should be my concern. This is what it will be somewhat like. 2 Thessalonians. I've mentioned this before. It's always good to keep this in mind. Paul Paul writes to a model church, a church that shouldn't exist. He was there maybe 3 to 6 weeks, and then he was kicked out, and they were persecuted severely, these poor people in Thessalonica. But when he writes 1 Thessalonians, he doesn't tell them to correct anything. The only thing he'll tell them is, what you're doing, excel still more. You're doing great. And their impact has gone worldwide practically, at least throughout the Mediterranean world. The word of God has sounded forth from you. Remember in Achaia and Macedonia and throughout the world. But then, and they're hoping, they're waiting for the return of Christ. Then some false teaching comes in and says, oh no, the day of the Lord has already occurred, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it shakes their faith. They thought they were ready for the rapture. That's what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to go. We're not going to be in this wrath. God has not destined you for wrath. And now someone is saying the day of the Lord has already come, and that's this wrath, and you've missed it. And he said, no, that's not going to happen. He'll say that in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he'll say this in verse 4. Verse 3, we give thanks to you. Notice he thanks God not for their faith, hope, and love, but just for their faith and love, because their hope has been shaken. But in verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. If you stand in contrast to the world will begin to afflict you. And as they said in 2 Timothy. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That'll happen to you. The more you stand for Christ, you'll experience that even in this country, and it's growing. But he said, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Beloved, that unsaved neighbor of yours, that unsaved workmate of yours, that unsaved friend or relative of yours is going to face Christ unprotected, with no defense, not clothed in his righteousness their whole life. Righteousness, Isaiah would say, is filthy rags. Everything there, no argument, no defense, subject to everything that they deserve. So this is why you've heard me say, when you see somebody, yeah, they're male, female, tall, short, old, young, rich, poor, those are great things, but the first thing is, do they know the Lord? Or does the Lord know them? Are they saved? And you look at everyone as someone that needs Christ. And if they do know Christ, look at them as people who need to grow in Christ. Show of hands, how many of you need to grow in Christ? That's my concern. True Christianity knows nothing of apathy. Because Jesus is king, every person must be confronted by him. If they remain in rebellion, there is judgment to face. Because he is king, I must be concerned. And this is a question, do you pray for the souls of the unsaved around you? That's one thing we can do. 2023, pray for people around you that are unsaved. Now, Jesus is my high priest. He is now seated in the heavenlies as my high priest. If he is my high priest, I am liberated, because he came, as it says in Hebrews 9, he came bearing his own blood to pay for my sins once for all. And he stands ever to make intercession for me. It says this, we read this already in Hebrews chapter 2. Just to review. Remember, it was necessary for him, this is 2:14, through death, his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, and free those, verse 15, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There's a slavery that can be wrought out of fear I'm afraid I will die, so I'm a slave to survival, for instance. He doesn't give help to angels, he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brother in all things to become a merciful and faithful, this is verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, full payment for the sins of the people. He is my high priest. There's a tremendous freedom. Look at Hebrews 9. It kind of reiterates that, obviously, as we mentioned it a little bit earlier. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Because my debt is paid, I no longer need to fear judgment. I can live to the completion of my purpose. Spoiler alert, you are created to serve God. That's because he didn't create other gods. Creator created creations. We are here for him. That goes all the way back to God was not up in heaven saying, oh boy, I sure am lonely up here. What shall I do? I need some fellowship, as if the fellowship with his Son and the Spirit was not infinitely enough. And so I better create some other people and tell them how much I really need them and love them, and they'll be my friends, and I'll feel happy, and I'll make them like my buddies, and we'll be in heaven together. And you can see, you read Revelation chapter 22 and Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, we'll read that in a minute, that we are worshiping the one who created us to worship him and to bring glory to himself. That's why he did it. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. That's why things happened. God was not lonely. He was not incomplete without us. He serves as my high priest, and I can live to complete my purpose. I can live to be his servant. As a matter of fact, the word servant, many times in Scripture in the New Testament, is the Greek word doulos, and that is actually the word slave, and that's the word that's used in Revelation 22. So when you get to heaven, guess what? You get to reign and rule with him, but you're still a doulos. You're still a slave. That's I'll show it to you. Now that I said it, I'm getting myself in trouble here. So. Oh, that's chapter. No, it didn't look right. It's chapter 21. Yeah, verse 3, 22 verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves, bondservants, will serve him. Will, that's the verb form of doulos, doulu, him. And they will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. So, that's our purpose. You want to live to your full, complete, you want to experience what it was like, what you were meant to be, it's in Christ, because he's your high priest. So you comprehend that, and then if that is the case, that he is your high priest, there is a consecration to this. 1 Peter says this. He is our example, how he wants us to live. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Yeah. No, that it's 2 Peter. That was chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. That's a good example to follow. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Another good example. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's a good example. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually strained like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That is the example that we follow. Jesus is my high priest. I am consecrated to righteousness. I am no longer to allow sin to reign in my mortal body. Romans chapter 6. My purpose has changed. I am meant to be a godly person who brings glory to God. Please don't misunderstand that old thing with that. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free from your slavery to sin and set you free to be able to serve the one who made you and who's called you to himself. I comprehend it. I realize I'm consecrated. Because Jesus is my high priest, there is a consolation. He stands as my advocate, my intercessor, my aid. We read this already in Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched or sympathize. One who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Ergo, Jesus does and can sympathize with our weaknesses. Is but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And therefore we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in a time of need. Why is that? Back up to verse 14. We have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. That is consolation in this life. Look at Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. Same idea. He talks about the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, it is a great consolation that I can find in Christ and one I can tell others about. He came as a man. It makes an obligation for me and gives me great comfort, but also a commitment. And he came as my king. I'm obligated to obey him and serve him and have the confidence in him. And as my high priest, I have a great consolation, but I know I'm called. I have a commitment also to live holy as I am holy, and all of that. And Jesus came and is God. There's so many places and so many. Just to begin, Christmas time, what did the Magi want to do when they visited Jesus? They had gifts, yes, but what they came to, if you look it up, Matthew chapter 2, they came to worship him. The angels proclaimed him, and Gabriel told Mary, the one is within you will be the Holy One of God. Remember when Jesus put the mud on the man born blind on his eyes, and he went and washed and came away seeing, and went through that. John chapter 9 is a fun chapter, but at the very end, Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, I don't know who he is. He says, you're talking to him. What did he do? Fell down and worship. We worship him. There is when John in Revelation 1 that we read, he saw Jesus, he worshipped him. He fell down in front of him, and Jesus did not stop him. Jesus is God. He is God the Son. Recall, if you will, John's response to him. Let's go back to Revelation 1. Just the majesty of Christ should never escape us. Says, I saw one like the Son of Man clothed, this is verse 13, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, human form, girded across his chest with a golden sash, hair white like white wool, like snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet burnished bronze, voice like the sound of many waters, his right hand seven stars, in his mouth came a two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And I fell at his feet like a dead man. Here's an old account of a pastor in the L.A. area. I was talking to another pastor, and he said, "Oh, I speak with Jesus all the time. I was shaving one morning, and Jesus appeared in my bathroom, and I had a very good. He told me this and told me that." And he says, "I said." The other pastor said, "You mean Jesus? What would you do if Jesus appeared to you in your bathroom while you were shaving?" He says, "I don't know about you, but I'd fall on my face. I wouldn't have a conversation." No, we don't understand who has dealt with us. Might be a good way to say it. Well, this Jesus is God. Well, there I have consternation about that. I am confronted with the God of very God. That's what the Council of Nicaea had to deal with. Was he like God or the same as God? Was he of an essence like God or in essence the same as God? And they said he has to be the same as God. And he is. And that means the word consternation implies helplessness and bewilderment. And it's an apt description of one who finds himself in God's presence unshielded. Remind you of Peter. Remember in Luke, was it 5, where Jesus says, "Go out and get, and you've been fishing." You know, he says, "We've been fishing all night." Jesus said, "Go out and put your nets in one more time, get a catch." He says, "Okay," and he uses the word "okay, boss," and he goes out, and the net's so full, they have to have another boat come and help because it's sinking the boats. Peter sees this, he falls down on his knees in front of Jesus, who's probably seated in the boat, and he says, "Go away from me, Kurios, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He's overwhelmed. Much like Isaiah, we're very familiar with this, Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels back and forth, calling one to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And all of this, and then Isaiah says, what's his, when he meets God? "Woe was me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And now my eyes have seen him, the God," and then the angel brings a colt. And then God says, now remember how many human beings are there? And he says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" What would you do? "I'll do it." And so Isaiah does, and he says, "Go to tell these people that to hear, but they won't hear." And I want to read an account of that in John 12. "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" That's from Isaiah 6. The one speaking from the throne says that to Isaiah. And then he says this, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Jesus was there speaking to Isaiah on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the God of all glory, and that same reaction is the reaction we need to have to fall on our face before him. I am in the presence of one whom I worship. Don't read Revelation 5. We don't have time. Here, verse 6, "I saw between the throne with four living creatures an elder standing as a lamb standing at slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand and sat on the throne. And he took the book and he opens it. They sang a new song, verse 9, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God who will reign upon the earth. And they will reign upon the earth.'" Verse 13, "Every created thing which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' The four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." That's the King. The Almighty One who shares the throne with his Father is to be worshipped. The Magi worshipped him. The man born blind worshipped him. We're constrained to bow before him. Because he is God, our lives are to be ordered around him. He is not first among things in our lives. He is first in all things in our lives. The wonder is that he is God, yet he loves us. And because he loves us, we love him. His love then constrains us to serve him. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And before then, he talks about the constraint of God's love upon us. Because Jesus is God, the direction and purpose of our lives has changed. And my completion is this. Because Jesus is God, my hope is assured. Remember John said this? It has not appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, what? We'll be like him. Why? For we will see him as he is. 1 John 3. You've got that hope assured because he's king. When I someday come into the presence of Jesus, I will be entering the presence of my Creator who recreated me and restored me to my ultimate purpose for being. For an eternity, I will be able to bring glory to his name. He will transform me into his likeness. Sin and selfishness will burn away in the superabounding light. I will be pure and blameless in his presence because he is able to make me like that. Anybody here tired of sinning? Don't raise your hands. That's one thing I don't say that pastors always say. I see that hand. Anyway. But this is Christmas, so what? This is Christmas. Jesus came, so what? It means Jesus is my comfort, my commission, my confidence, my commitment, my conflict, my concern, my comprehension, my consecration, my consolation, my consternation, my constraint, and my completion. So how does it change me? I can confidently pray to one who understands me. I can relate to his good news to others the way it was communicated to me. I can bow before my king and realize he will return to judge this world. I can therefore obey him and warn others. I live in a new freedom from the fear of death and judgment because he took it from me and laid it upon himself. I do not take him for granted. I take the time each day to worship, each hour to think of him, each moment to trust him. It impacts my entire life. How will you complete this Christmas day? I would encourage you, I would challenge you to assess your comprehension of Christ in relationship to him. How can you trust him more next year? What issue or person can you turn over to him? Is there an area of disobedience that must be dealt with? He's your king, you know. So realizing he's your king and realizing his love, perhaps there are others that need to hear. Perhaps you can begin the new year by coming to know more about him. Perhaps you need to spend more time in study and prayer. Perhaps you need to set aside fear. Perhaps you need to turn from sin and self and to worship him daily and sincerely. If this Christmas day is to be Christ-centered, take this day to seek the Lord's face. Ask him to show you where you stand with him, where you need to change the priorities, the activities, or the relationships in your life. And this Christmas day, begin to sincerely celebrate the coming of the one who is your life. Well, like I said, that's a more of a devotional message than most times, but that is, my heart is for us to become more like Christ. And finally, I guess I reiterate this. Remember our church verse, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and encouraging every man so with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that's my prayer for you. We'd be praying that for each other. Go this morning, today, and enjoy the celebration, the love that God has bestowed upon you, and seek that he change your life more and more to be in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.